Lord, we come now and ask that you would manifest right here in this room now your greatness through your word proclaimed in the power of your Holy Spirit. Now open, Lord, our eyes to see you, to behold the majesty of all that is you, as if we stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon and just became lost in all that you are. Father, stretch our minds to conceive of greatness that will never fit our minds. Help us to delight in you, in things of you that confound us. Help us to trust you when all we have is your revelation and circumstances that leave us clinging to you. Lord, equip us right now here today by this text for what is to come. Be it sunny days or suffering. We desire to do all that we do for your glory, O God. Now come and accomplish your saving and sovereign and sanctifying work in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to have you here this morning. If you need a Bible, just wave your hands and we'll get you one. This morning, we're going to be moving through another one of the I Ams of Scripture. And I trust that through this series, you are seeing in the words of Jesus things that maybe you haven't seen before. Revelations of who he is. Now, so much of what we're studying here focuses on his humanity coming to meet his deity. He's claiming to be God over and over and over again. I am, I am, I am. And so I want us to feel the weight of those words. Don't just see the black on white. See Jesus as God here today. And he will show himself to be just that once again as we journey through this text. We're in John chapter 11. We're going to cover 44 verses, Lord willing. And you'll see in your bulletin there's some sermon notes you can use to kind of keep track and fill in some blanks as you go. It helps to remember the sermon later on. What I want to do is I want to pick up where we left off in chapter 10, actually near the end of chapter 10, because that sets up kind of the setting and the whole scenario here. So again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This is the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. They hate what he's saying, and they think he's a blasphemer, and they want to kill him. And Jesus told them that they wanted to kill him before they knew they wanted to kill him, and then they're like, actually, we do want to kill you. And so they're coming after him, and he just keeps getting away. He went away this time. He went away across the Jordan, so he's going east from Jerusalem and north up to where John the Baptist had been baptizing at first. Now listen, he remained there, and many came to him. And they said John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Okay, so Jesus is working where John the Baptist ministered, and there are a lot of people who are coming and being saved in this location. That's where he's at. Okay, it's about a day's journey from Bethany near Jerusalem. He's a day away. Now let's come into John 11. Illness and glory. We'll study verses 1 through 4 to begin. Illness and glory. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now just stop there for a second. We're getting the setting. We're kind of figuring out who we're dealing with here. We're talking about Lazarus, and we're talking about Mary and Martha. Now, it's interesting that in John's account of his gospel, he hasn't yet told us about how Mary anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair, a tremendous act of worship, costly, costly act of worship and submission and delight. That hasn't happened yet, but the other gospel writers have given that account, and so he's anticipating that when he says that in verse 2. One of the things that we want to see right out of the gate is the love that God has for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He loves these people. This is not just passive acquaintances. These people are dear to Jesus. He loves them so much. And they say in their own words, they know that. The sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So we have Lazarus here, and he has an illness such that they are very concerned. And their request that Jesus would know about Lazarus being ill has an assumption with it. "He whom you love is ill. Come. Do something. You love him, right? So of course you're going to come and do something and save him." Now, remember, the blind man from birth was just radically cured of his blindness. Jesus did that in John chapter 10. In chapter 9, and he's standing there and he's worshiping. So that's in view. Everyone knows this. No one else has healed like this. Jesus is a powerful, powerful healer. And so Lazarus is desperately sick. They are desperate. They send a servant, and he goes and he tells Jesus this. And the healing hands of Jesus are there. They're probably active in healing even where he's at. But then you come to verse 4, and there's a question mark that hits. Verse 4, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Will he get there in time? Is he going to come? I mean, just put yourself in the shoes of the servant who goes. He goes to Jesus, and he's traveled a day. I'm sure he's tired. He's worn out. He gets to Jesus, and he's like, "Jesus, Lazarus is going to die. He's super sick. You've got to come do something. I know you love him, so..." Right? And then Jesus says this in verse 4. "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." What a fascinating response. One of the things we see here, I imagine, would be the relief of the man who was sent on the journey. I imagine he's like, "Oh, really? He's not going to die? Awesome. It's great." And maybe even those disciples who knew Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they felt some sense of relief. "Oh, the sickness doesn't lead to death. The illness doesn't lead to death. He's going to be okay, right?" Well, we know the story. He's going to die. In fact, we know, actually, by the time the servant got here, he was already dead. Lazarus has already died. Why then would Jesus say, "This sickness does not lead to death"? What an interesting thing. The plan of God and the glory of God. Ultimately, this illness does not lead to death. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. And through the Holy Spirit ministering and revealing, Jesus understands the plan. He understands there's something at work here in this circumstance, and there is something greater than saving Lazarus's life at stake. And that is what? The glory of God. Specifically, the glory of God equated with a display of power through the Son of God, Jesus. That's the plan. That's what we're going to do. That's what we know is coming. None of those with Jesus know this. They don't understand this. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. So let's just have a category then in our understanding of who God is and how he functions, in that he can say to someone who is suffering and about to die, "It's okay, I'm going to let you die. And I'm going to do so in a way to glorify myself." That's God. God can do that. God does that. I'm going to let you die because in your dying, I will be more glorified. How's that loving? How is that loving? I thought you loved us, right? That's the question that begs an answer. And I'll tell you, if you ask that initially, you'll see it build and build and build and grow. How can it be loving that he lets him die to glorify himself? How is that love? We're going to see. Love and death, verses 5 through 16. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, don't miss this. The question of love is making, John wants us to know without any question, it's love. And fascinatingly enough here, Jesus uses the word agape. John uses the word in verse 5 about Jesus' love as agape love. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When in verse 3, the sister said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They use the word love, phileo. He's a friend, a close friend, a committed friend. Jesus says, no, it's agape. It's far more than that. It's the kind of love that says, I won't quit. I won't let up. I'll come through. I persevere. I will love you no matter what. So if he loves him in that way, then how's he going to do this? What's he going to do? Now, watch how this goes. This is mind-blowing. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, underline that, circle it, highlight it. That could be one of the most significant words in this entire passage. So, or therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And we're all like, wait, head scratcher, what? How is that loving? Why would he stay and call it love? You see the equation. He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Because of that love, he stayed. He didn't go. What an amazing thing. There's something of the love of God that's bigger than we tend to think that is being revealed in these words. And we're about to see how it goes, how big it is. How can that be loving is the question we must ask. How is it love? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, he wasn't just sitting on the beach, shooting the breeze, killing time. He was ministering. There was many being saved. There was work to be done there. And so he stayed there, and he did that work for 2 days. And then after 2 days, then he said, let us go to Judea again. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. They didn't understand what he was talking about. So let's look at this. 2 days later, they pick up Jesus like, it's time to go. Time to go. And the disciples are like, wait. Why would we risk our lives if he's only sleeping? Why would we do that? First of all, you said this illness does not lead to death. And now you're saying that he's sleeping, so maybe we should just stay here. Why risk it? Literally, there are people who want to kill you, and you want to go and hang out with them there? Why would we do that? They make a pretty valid point. Lazarus has died, he says. He's not just sleeping, he's dead. Okay, now at this point, that would have gone off a bit like a bomb. For the servant who came to Jesus, what? He's dead? For the disciples, he died? Look at what Jesus says. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I rejoice. I'm glad. For your sake, I'm glad he's dead. Are those loving words? Why? So that you may believe. There's something at work in this exchange, in this plan, and one of the things that is clear is the intention of Jesus to display something to his disciples so that they will see and more clearly understand who he actually is and believe more fully on him. He's dead. It's time to go now. We should have gone when he was alive, don't you think? Now he's dead. What are we going to do now? Well, let's go. Something bigger than life is at stake here. Now, 17 through 44, let's watch how this all unfolds. It's an amazing story. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, just do the math on this. The servant was sent the first day. It took a day to get to Jesus. That's day one. Jesus waited 2 days and continued to minister there. Then he traveled back to Bethany, a day-long journey. That's the fourth day. Jesus comes, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He died as the servant was going to Jesus. 4 days dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them, to comfort their brother, concerning their brother. So when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, underline that too. Martha goes out to meet Jesus, but Mary stays. She stays in the house. I don't want to write anything onto the difference there, but I think the grief process might have been in a bit of a different place there. Martha and Mary, they're trying to process this differently, and I think Martha goes to Jesus, Mary sits. When in grief, be Martha. When you struggle, when you suffer, when you're hurting, be Martha. Run to Jesus. Go to him. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." What a fascinating thing. You see in her words real grief. Lord, if you were here, you could have saved him. I wish you would have come. Oh, it took so long. Where were you? Do you not get the message and all of that? But at the same time, faith, right? But even now, hey, even now I trust. I saw what you've done. I've witnessed your power. I know what you can do. And so I trust. This is an authentic grief right here. I'm hurting. I have a struggle, but Lord, I believe, right? Some of you who've gone through the loss of a loved one, that's a real experience. Jesus responds to her, and he says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She understands that Jesus is speaking truth, but she thinks that he's talking about the resurrection on the final day when the saints are raised to meet Jesus. But he's talking about something different, something sooner. Something even more glorious in the immediate future. And she doesn't see that. She doesn't realize that that's what he's referring to. The question of love is also in view. I think it's not spoken here, but it's probably on her mind. Do you love us? How much do you love us? Are you going to show that love? What are we going to do now? He's dead. Your brother will rise again. And then, verse 25, the I am of the text. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life." We see the Greek phrase here, ego eimi, I am, I am. It's me. I'm the resurrection and the life. You're looking to a day. Guess what? I own that day. I make that day. I'm the power behind that day. But more than that, it can be said so clearly that that day is about me, that I can say, I am the resurrection. And I am the life. Everything you need on that day to be raised is me. Everything you need to live is me. Resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me. It's not just anyone. Not just anyone. Everyone's okay. No, it's whoever believes. You must believe to be saved. If you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. You must believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And here's what happens. When you believe that, everything changes. Everything changes. Though you die, yet shall you live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Death, as you once knew it, is dead. It's gone. Jesus kills death through his atoning work on the cross that he is headed to do as he heads back towards Jerusalem in this act. An amazing reality. It is not death to die. It's not death to die. And then he says this, do you believe this? And she answers, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. It's you. I believe it. I believe it. What a joy, I'm sure, this is. I still don't think she has any idea what he's about to do. I don't think she has any conception of what is about to take place. And yet it's coming. It's coming. And Jesus is building up to this point. And so he says, go and get Mary. Go tell Mary. And so when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. Now note this, the teacher is calling for you. He's calling. So in your grief, even when you can't run to Jesus, guess what? He's going to meet you. He's coming and he's calling for you. Listen to his voice. He's a gentle shepherd. He's going to come and meet you. Even when it's hard and when your feeble fingers are barely able to hold to him, he's going to come. He's going to meet you. And so he goes. When she heard, she rose quickly and went to him. She heard the call of the shepherd, and she rose and she went. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rose quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, now listen to what she says. Listen to how she says this. Word for word the same, only missing the second half. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, period. Remember, Martha said, yet even now, I believe you can do this. Mary just says the first half. And there is chaos and compassion that's breaking forth around here. There's all of these mourners, these grievers. Some were even professional grievers in this day where they would go and they would make a bunch of racket and wail and moan and make all kinds of noise. And that was part of the grieving part of burying someone. And so you've got a number of Jews who have gathered around now, some, I'm sure, believing and others not believing. And here is Mary, who has such a broken and tender heart, and I think some big questions. Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, those words are discussed a lot. There's a lot of different interpretation about what those words mean, but here's part of it. Those words denote a certain tinge of anger. There's a tinge of anger in Jesus troubling inside. There's grief, and I believe compassion, yes, but there's also a tinge of anger at the unbelief, I think, that's happening here. The unbelief. Where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He is a loving shepherd, a Savior who sees the weight of loss and pain and suffering, and He feels the fullness of it. This is the humanity of Jesus on display big time. He feels it. He sees it. And I think He's about to witness a scene of a tomb with a rock rolled in front of it and prepare Himself in His own mind for what He is heading towards in His work to purchase sinners from their sins and from death. Now, note this. Jesus wept, so the Jews said, see how He, here's our word, see how He loved Him. See how He loved Him. Jesus is weeping, and they say that is connected to His love for Lazarus. It's beautiful. Look at that. But others, look at what others said. Some of them said, could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? Hey, isn't this the guy that did all this miracle healing and stuff? He didn't even need to be here. He could have saved him if he wanted. But he's dead. So what's being questioned? Love. If Jesus really loved Lazarus, why did He let him die? That's the real question. And finally, someone just out and out kind of says it. He could have saved him. You think He loved him? I don't think He did. He didn't save him. And so the question lingers. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. In the King James Version, I think it reads something like, he stinketh, right? I mean, if you're dead for 4 days, there's all kinds of decay and problems that are going to be arising, and the smell is not pleasant. No matter what embalming process you do, it's going to stinketh. And then Jesus says this. But by the way, let me just pause on that. This entire exchange is a picture of salvation. This entire scenario pictures the way that people are saved by Jesus Christ. And we know from Scripture how dead we are spiritually. We are born dead spiritually. We have physical bodies. We have spiritual lifelessness. We're dead. We stinketh, okay? In that sense, we're not somewhat dead. We're not in the cave, you know, drawing a picture or trying to plot our way to get out. We are simply dead spiritually, morally, completely corrupt. We are unable to save ourselves. We're not interested in salvation. We're not interested in removing the stone. We're simply dead, okay? We stinketh, spiritually dead. That's the nature of our darkness, of our spiritual blindness and death, our hostility to the light, our hatred of God, even of His Savior Jesus. Apart from His work, apart from His call, that is the way we will remain. Now Jesus says this, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now look at what's coming back into view, the very beginning statement. This sickness or this illness does not lead to death, but what? It's for the glory of God. Now, here He's coming. Didn't I tell you, if you believe, you're going to see glory. This is what this whole thing is leading up to. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, thank You that You've heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. Why? That they may believe that You sent Me. That they may believe that I am God. Jesus is claiming once again, it's Me, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, I'm the God-man. And when He heard these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Did He have to cry out with a loud voice in order for death to flee and a lifeless body to obey him and come to life? Did he have to yell? No. He didn't have to say a thing. He could have done it with his little finger. But he said with a loud voice, "Lazarus," calls him by name, "My sheep hear my voice." He calls him by name and he says, "Come out," and they follow me. Tell me you see the connections from the I ams that we've covered. I want you to consider this is a cave, has a stone in front of it. Inside that cave is a man who is bound hand and feet, head to toe, wrapped, embalmed. How is he going to obey that command, even if he hears it and wants to? I had a professor at Moody who was in a full suit, and he got on a dirty floor to try to illustrate this point. And he bound hand and feet like this, and he's like, "How am I going to come out anyway? I can't even stand up." And he's writhing around like, you know, like a worm and doing this. Here's what happened. Here's what had to have happened. In order for Lazarus to get out of that cave, I believe he floated and was stood upright in front of all the people. Or maybe he rolled somehow, like, you know. But he didn't, in the cave, unwind everything. He all of a sudden comes out and is literally standing before the people. Now look at what Jesus says. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Awesome. I wish I could have seen that. Tell you what they saw. Glory. That's glory. That's the glory of God. He showed them that with a word, he can call a lifeless, four-day dead man to life. Is there any question about whether he can call your spouse or your son or daughter or your mom or dad or your neighbor or coworker from the death of their spiritual slumber? Can he call them to life? Yes, he can. Yeah, that's what he does through the preaching of the gospel. Glory, glory of God. You were dead, my friends, all of us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, all of us, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like everybody, but God, being rich in mercy. Why? Look at this definition here. Because of the great what? Love. With which he loved us. Even when we were dead, Lazarus in the tomb, stinketh, lifeless, he made us alive. Come forth. Come to life. Together with Christ. That is what your salvation story rings out. It's the love of God displaying the glory of God through the power of the Son of God and the Spirit of God who reaches into the death and says, "Life." Whoa. Life. The love of God, then. What is the love of God? How do we get a bigger view of God's love because of this story? We make sense of love when we think about it this way. He let him die for the glory of God. How's that love? This is what I would suggest when I read these words. I tried to figure out a way to say them better myself or to change it around. I just got to read you the quote. You can't improve on this. Love is God giving us what we need most. You can't You can't fix that. You can't make it better. That's true. Love is God giving us what we need most. What do we need most? We need to see and savor and treasure and love the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That's what we need more than anything. We need God. In effect, what this means is that God will do whatever is necessary to get himself to us, to show himself to us, to reveal himself to us, to say, stop looking over here. Don't look over here. Look right here. Look at me and behold my glory. Glory that makes the Grand Canyon pale in comparison. It's the glory of God that we need most. Without the glory of God, we will sleep and slumber in our sin and death, and we will run with all our might, willfully and happily, to hell. That's what we'll do. And Jesus says, you were dead. Look at this glory. And it comes to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Let there be light. Let's go back to the call to worship. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Do you do that? Can you say that, Christian? Believer in Jesus? Is that the nature of your love and passion for the glory of God? For who he is? I pray that it is. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your what? Your power and your glory. I've seen you on display. Now watch this. Because your steadfast love is better than what? Better than life. My lips will praise you. Do you think Lazarus and Mary and Martha could say that at the end of this account? Your glory, revealing your steadfast love, was worth it. The suffering, the loss, the heartache, the death. This illness is not unto death. Ultimately, it's unto glory. And that's the greatest love that Jesus could show Lazarus and Mary and Martha and us and all of those who witnessed these things. So I will bless you as long as I lived, and in your name I lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and I meditate in the watches of the night. You have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Listen to this word. My soul clings to you. One of the things we studied recently in Sunday school is that God, in his love, will strip from you every dependency you are inclined to except for himself. And that's love. And he can do that through suffering. He can do that through death. It's the most loving thing God can do, is to reveal to you how you tend to look everywhere but him. And then at the end, like Job, I thought I knew you, but now I've seen you. I saw your glory. It took suffering. For some, it takes the death of a loved one for them to realize that they don't hope only in the Lord. Their soul doesn't cling only to the Lord. And we must reckon with those things. Love for God and love for others. I'll just close by pushing this out, because when we understand and experience the love of God, we are changed to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And then we know the command that follows that is overflow in love to others. Love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up all the law and the prophets. So what then might a definition of love in these terms look like for others? This also I tried to improve and I couldn't, so I just kept it. Love is the longing that labors and suffers to enthrall others with what is most infinitely and eternally satisfying, and that is the glory of God. I want that more than anything for every single person in this room. I long for you, everyone, to be so obsessed and enthralled and satisfied with the glory of God that you look at anything else and you say, not even close. Not even close. There's nothing in this world that I would long for or cling to apart from you. You satisfy, you alone. And love says, I want to give my life to make that known. I want as many people to experience what I feel for that God in His glory, love. That's love. And it labors and it suffers. It works. It means you take risks at the workplace that you might not otherwise. It means that you labor and you suffer to get across the fact that you exist for more than a basketball team. You exist for more than a paycheck, right? You labor and you suffer. You exist for more than health, wealth, and happiness. You exist for Jesus Christ and His glory. That's what it means to be a Christian. Like the man who uncovered the treasure in the field. And what did he do? When he found that treasure, he covered it back up and he went and he sold all that he had to buy that field because that's where the treasure was. That's what it means to get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, when Lazarus died for the second time, I'm pretty sure it was altogether different. I'm pretty sure when he died, he went down saying, I know what this is like. And I know that though it be difficult, my Jesus is bigger than death. And come what may, it is well. It is well. I glorify Him in my life, and I glorify Him in my death. It is well with my soul. Christian, I long that you would be today enthralled by the glory of God so that you could say that and mean it. Your love is better than life. And if you kill me today, O God, I'm in your arms forevermore. Come what may. To live is Christ and to die is gain. These things are written so that you may believe and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in His name, you may have life. You may have life. That's why John wrote these things. That's why they exist and have been preserved and handed down in your Bible. That's why we have these words. They come with a purpose, not just to know them, but to see them, to see glory, and to believe and be saved and have life. And one day, raised. Your soul, your body, forever together with Him. Do you believe this? The question of Jesus to Martha, it's the question that I ask you this morning. Because I love you. Because I love you. I plead with you this morning. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Some people say they believe this, but they don't have a life that confirms that belief. I'm talking, do you actually believe that this is more satisfying, this love, this Jesus, this glory is better than life? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Lord, I am so marveling at the simplicity and the complexity of your word. How simple the message is. Just believe, repent, and you'll be saved. And at the same time, we know it rings true. Treasure you above all else. And if we don't actually believe. Oh God, put in our hearts a joy in your glory, an absolute treasuring of you, such that We couldn't even conceive of life apart from you. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, O God. Make that true of what we long for and live for and, God, die for. We are so grateful that in your marvelous grace you have met us in our death, in our decay, in our complete slavery and inability to save ourselves, and have called us out. I pray, O God, if there are any in our service right now or who would listen to this, who would say that they are still in the tomb spiritually, dead and lifeless, oh God, even now, call them, wake them through the work of Jesus Christ, who loves and lives and obeyed perfectly, Lord, and laid his life down on the cross to pay for every single sin for all those who believe to be saved and covered and forgiven. Oh God, even now, save, we pray, right now. May the voice of the shepherd be heard and followed. You love us that way. Your love never fails. You have a love so much bigger than we can conceive, and you have shown us that love in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for the glory we've beheld today. And I pray as we sing this closing song that we would sing it in a way that would ring more true to what we see and know and believe. Accomplish that for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.